So, chapter 32 begins the words of Job, or ended, or that might be the last verse of chapter 31. But Job finished all his speeches. And remember, we had this roundabout between Job and then his three friends, and Job would speak, and one friend would speak, and then the next one. And we go through. And now Job has ended. His friends aren't talking anymore. So, we're going to see a new person come on the scene. It begins in verse chapter 32 with verse 1. It says, "So these three men ceased answering Job. His friends have nothing more to say because Job was righteous in his own eyes." Now, Job was basically saying, not that he was sinless. We made this point many times, but I didn't do anything. There's no gross sin that I'm aware of that God is punishing me for. There's nothing that they know of it. So, and Job said, basically, you can't change my mind. And he had, in the last chapters, basically called on God, saying, "No, if there's charges, write them out. I'm willing to stand my day in court." So Job was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. So now we have a new person coming on, Elihu, and we're going to see that he's youngest of the group here. And he is a Buzzite. Who are the Buzzites? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but some people trace this back to part of the family of Abraham, where he was not Abraham down, but the family that Abraham came from. So he could be from a group of people. Where, when we know Abraham, though we study him, we know that he was an idolater, right? Before he knew God, but the Lord appeared to him. But there may have been something in his family where there was some knowledge of the true God. And it's always hard for us to try to place exactly when the book of Job is occurring. Obviously, it's after the flood. We talk about rains and storms and all that other stuff. So it's after the flood. But it seems like it's well before Moses' time. So a lot of times people place this in the time of the patriarchs, maybe even preceding Abraham. And that's why they talk about it being one of the oldest books in terms of its setting in the Bible, obviously before Genesis preceding it. So it says that he was aroused against Job, and his wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So basically, Elihu's angry at everybody. He doesn't like what Job had to say, and he doesn't like what his three friends had to say. Now that because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. In this time, there was a deference paid to older people, very different than our age, where we tend to dismiss the elderly. There was a placement of great respect on your elders at this time. So he was young, so he didn't answer. He waited for everyone to speak. Verse 5, "And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, answered and said, 'I am young, and you are very old.'" That's not very nice, is it? He could have said, "I am young, and you are old." But he had to say, "Very long." "Therefore, I was afraid, and I dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Age should speak. The multitude of years should teach wisdom.' But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice." That's a pretty true statement, isn't it? Right? The great in our society aren't always the wisest people. We can find lots of examples of very great people in our society today. As a matter of fact, it seems like most of the quote-unquote great people in our society today aren't very wise. And nor do the aged always understand justice. Just because you're old doesn't mean that you have good understanding. You can be an old fool. Hopefully with age comes wisdom, but it's not always certain that it does. He continues, "Therefore, I say, listen to me, I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened for your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom, and God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. So he's basically saying to the guys here, I listened to everything you said. You didn't really find a good way to answer Job. And he is now going to speak, but he says, I'm not going to use the same arguments that you used, right? I will not answer him, being Job, with your words. They are dismayed and answer no more, speaking of his three friends. Words escape them. I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. I am full of words. And Elihu is full of words. We're going to get six chapters of Elihu. So, words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine, it has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins. When wine is fermented, part of the fermenting process creates a gas that has to be vented. If not, the cask or the bottle that the wine is fermenting in will blow up, reach the tension point, and then eventually explode. This is what he says, that's like my belly right now. I'm so fulled up, I just got to get it out. I can't hold it back anymore. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. So he's really pent up and really worked up. He wants to begin to answer. And we have to be careful in that. You know, he's been very patient. He's listened for a long time to this whole discourse. But sometimes when we have really strong emotion and we're ready to just jump in there, you got to always back your emotions off just a little bit, because you don't want your emotions to carry your argument, right? You want your intellect to carry your argument. But he says that he doesn't know how to flatter. We're going to see that he does know how to flatter himself a little bit as we get through into this. But he says basically he's not going to, he's going to tell it straight. He's not going to play favorites or try to piss up to these guys. Chapter 33. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. So he's directing himself now to Job, and he says he wants him to really listen to him. You know, one of the things that's always interesting when we're having a discussion or we're having an argument with somebody, many times there's a point when both parties stop listening to the other people. And once you stop listening, there's no way it's going to get resolved. Unfortunately, the terrible things that are going on with Israel and the Palestinians, for the most part, many people on both sides, they're not listening to anybody anymore. No. And in time, hopefully, there'll be the ability for some clear thought to come in. We know it's not going to be settled until Christ really returns. But we have to be careful that if we are going to be in an argument, try to keep listening. That's the only way things are actually going to be settled. So he says, listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. Sounds pretty obvious. My words come from my upright heart. So he's saying he's being truthful. He's not lying here. My lips utter pure knowledge. Like I said, he's not flattering anybody, but he's pretty confident about himself. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of the clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. So he's going to Job, and he's going back to one of the things that Job said about he wanted to basically be able to state his case before God. But he says, you know, I'm afraid even to stand before God, he terrifies me, you know. And Job was wishing, I wish there was somebody who can come in between us. There is a mediator. And basically what Elihu's saying is, I'm as your spokesman before God. I'll be the mediator between you and God. I've also been formed out of the clay. Surely no fear of you will terrify me. I'm just a man like you. So you don't have to be afraid of me. nor will my hand be heavy upon it. Surely you have spoken in my hearing. I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Did Job say that? Did Job
No.
say, I'm pure, without transgression?
No, he didn't say that.
No. No, that's what I believe many of his friends were hearing. But that's not what Job was saying. And that's one of the other problems that we have with our ability to communicate, is words are not precise instruments. It's left a lot to interpretation when we speak to one another, you know? If you really want to be clear when you speak, you really have to think about what you say. And Job was telling them, I am innocent in the from the charge that you're giving me, that I'm a wicked person. I'm not a wicked man. I'm not perfect, but I haven't, you know, fallen off the deep end. I haven't been cheating people. I'm not the man you're accusing me of. But what they were hearing was, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong ever in my life. So Elihu is basically saying, you know, I've listened, but he hasn't really heard exactly. So another great thing when you're talking to people is try to clarify what you're saying and what they're hearing. Because a lot of times that's the whole basis of the argument. A lot of times there's a lot of agreement there. It's just they're not hearing what you're saying, or you're not perceiving what they're saying. So verse 10, he says, or read from verse 9 again. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. So he's talking about Job's complaint against God. What God is doing to him isn't right. It's not. That God is being unfair, basically. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Now, he is right about Job's argument. Job basically says, is God has become my enemy, and God is not being fair to me. That was part of what Job was saying. But we know that God is not Job's enemy, and God can't be unfair. That goes against his nature, his deity. God is good. There is no evil in him. There is no shadow in him. He is perfectly good, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy all the time. It's hard for us to understand that aspect when we look into the world and try to interpret what God does or what God allows. And based on the things that we see, the suffering, the world, the wars, the senseless death, the disease, it's hard for us to understand how can a God who's all good sometimes allow these things. But that doesn't change his nature. Just because we don't understand or comprehend what he's doing or what he's allowing doesn't change his nature. As a matter of fact, when we try to understand the world, we have to start from understanding the nature of God and then saying, even though I don't understand how this could be used for a good thing, or what God's up to, I know that he's good. And this is where Job's argument went off the rails. Yes.
A lot of times God says it very straightforward. But it's not like with Peter. It's not what he wanted to hear. So he doesn't hear it. When God talks in Romans, I created the vessels of wrath that I might show my power and my wrath, the vessels of wrath. And he goes, no, he didn't do that. You know, out of one lump, I made one out of mercy, one of the vessels of mercy, and one of the vessels of wrath. He said, who are you to say anything about that? I'm God, I do it. Man doesn't want to hear that part. And that's what happens is we hear things, and God makes it clear. We do our best to make it unclear. You go, oh, no, that can't be right. So, ergo, we have to change that. So it's really more about the fact that we don't hear, because it's not like what Peter didn't want to hear Christ was going to the cross, because that wasn't what he was taught. So even when the guy speaks clearly, the man goes, nah, I can't, that ain't right. So, you know, they can say no.
So Elihu is here basically correct, saying that Job, in saying that God wasn't fair or God wasn't being right, that he's wrong in that. So he says, God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, deep sleep falls upon men when slumbering on their beds, and he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. So Elijah is going to go into this speech, and he's going to talk about God, first of all, doesn't have to justify himself to anyone. And when God speaks, many times we don't understand what he's doing or what he's up to. And he's going to talk about the ways that God speaks to men. Now, this is a time prior to the scriptures being written out for us. Okay? So he's going to talk about how God interacts in people's lives. He's not going to mention here the scriptures because the scriptures don't exist yet. But for all of us here today, I would remind you that God's primary way of speaking to us and revealing himself to us is through his word.
Yeah.
He's going to talk about dreams. He's going to talk about angels in here. He's going to talk about God speaking through suffering. He's going to give these three paths as a way that God speaks. And God still does speak through those methods and can speak through those methods, but that is not the primary way. I don't want anyone to go leave this here tonight and think, oh, every dream that I have is a message from God, and I need to then respond to it on the same basis of what his written word is. No, that would just lead you to confusion. We want to test everything against the word. A dream, and in that dream, God reveals something about his nature, and it matches up with the Bible, you could accept it. But if it goes against what's written in the word, reject it. It's just the pepperoni that you had too late at night or something else. So he says that God speaks in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds. He opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed. Now he's saying the reason why God is speaking to man is he wants to change, or men to change their behavior. God is going to reveal something to them so that they can come into conformance with God's way, right? That's the purpose. God's revelation is to turn man from sin and righteousness. All right. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from a man, he keeps back his soul from the pit. That's the purpose. And his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain. This is the second way he says God speaks, with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul in food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which were once not seen. Yet his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. Does God speak through suffering to people? Yeah, he does.
100%.
Right?
Get your attention anyway.
Yeah, exactly. That was one of the things that I think all of us have experienced, that when things are going good, a lot of times we're not listening that much, maybe a little bit. But when things go bad, we start asking questions, we start listening, we start wondering about things. It gets our attention. Suffering gets our attention. C.S. Lewis, right, talked about pain, suffering being God's megaphone. That's how he speaks into the world. I think that was his quote. So he talks about this. So verse 23, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then he's gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. So this is the third way he says God speaks. Sometimes he uses a messenger, an angel, some type of divine intervention to show man his uprightness, God's uprightness. Then he's gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now, this is very interesting. The mediator that he's talking about here, this messenger, this one among a thousand, this very unique persona that God uses to speak to man, to deliver him from going down to the pit, right, to save his life. You know, none of us want to wind up in the pit. Right? This mediator says, I have found a ransom. Who does that sound like to us? a mediator that God uses between himself and man, whose job is to save us from the pit and who has found a ransom for us.
Jesus.
Right? Yep. Thank you. Somebody said it. There you go. Right? So we have here, I believe, an allusion to a Christophany, you know, being that messenger of God. And God is so wise, right? The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. God is so wise. We talk about his character being that he's pure, that there is no deceit in him, no evil in him at all. And he has a problem with man because man sins, right? The wages of sin is death. God is righteous. God is holy. So therefore, man must die. God loves man. So how's going to resolve this problem? Man has sinned. He's lost. Isn't there any way? And God, in his great understanding, even before the world was formed, had this plan of redemption where he let the Son of Man, right, a son of Adam, die in our place. And therefore, God could both be the just and the justifier of our faith. Mm. You know? What Satan never could imagine him getting out of that trap, God, in his perfect way, allowed perfect man to be the substitute. Since one man sin in Adam, right, condemned us all, then through one man's righteousness, all could be saved. So we have a very interesting portion here. So he says, if he delivers him from going down to the pit, he says he's found a ransom for him. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores a man to his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was not right, and it did not profit me. So after hearing this, the man, you know, repents. I have sinned, I perverted what was not right, it did not profit me. This is one of the interesting things that happens when we are repenting, right? We see our life differently. The sin that we thought was doing so much good for us, we now realize that it was a poison that we were taking into our own. You know, that's the whole idea of turning away from our old life and turning toward God and saying, you were right, I was wrong. I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. How many times we have to really look at sin and understand it to be exceedingly sinful and recognize it does not profit me. And when you get that in your mind, sin loses much of its enticement, its allure. Yes.
The whole purpose of the law, holy, perfect, and righteous, was to bring man to the knowledge that he is thoroughly full of sin.
Show us.
In Galatians, it talks about the school teacher, they bring us to Christ. There's nothing, no hope for us in the law because it's perfect, holy, and we're not. But there is hope in Christ. So the New Testament is necessary to teach people that they might come to Christ.
Yes.
Otherwise, they might think they're
yes
have something to offer. They have nothing.
There's no righteousness from Christ. Yeah. If the law were capable of saving us, Christ would not have died. Paul says that pretty clearly. Galatians? Chapter
3. That's good. Galatians is a baby Roman, so I don't know.
Okay, so...
Galatians 5.
He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. So this is how God talks to us. Dreams, right? Through suffering, through pain, which turns us around, through maybe direct intervention, through an angelic and or heavenly source. Give ear, Job, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. So at this point, it looks like Job's about to say something, and Elihu says, hold up, Job, give ear, keep listening, hold your peace, I've got a few more things to say. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. So chapter 34 begins, Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For as the ear tests words, as the palate tastes food, let us choose justice for ourselves, and let us know among ourselves what is good." It's a nice poetic saying there, right? The ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Some words, oh, they're so good, those words. Mm, they're so tasty. And other words, you know, turn our stomach. It's true. "For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice." So again, he's saying, not really quoting Job properly. But Job did say, God has taken away my justice, that God was wrong for afflicting him this way. "Should I lie concerning my right, my wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." Now, Job did kind of, in his despair, make that kind of allusion, saying, what good is it? You know, if I did all the right things, if this kind of happens, you know, you just die and you're suffering and, you know. But we also see that Job never departs from God. He always winds up turning back and saying, the Lord is going to redeem me. So Elihu is painting Job, I think, again here with a little bit too broad of a brush. "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness." He's right on the mark there. "And from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way." Is that true? Does God judge according to works? Works?
Well, it's true to the extent of we die on planet Earth, but it's also true that he has made us righteous in Christ. So there's a lot more involved than that. It's not that simple.
Well, right, but he God does judge man according to our works.
Yeah, and we're all found guilty.
And the thing that for in our case as Christians, right? We're no longer being judged on our works because we were found guilty, but the penalty was paid by somebody else. So we were, you know, just guilty. So you're right. There are nuances to these things, but his general understanding is God is a judge. And sometimes in our modern age, we tend to forget about that aspect of deity, that he is righteous and that he judges, and everyone will come into judgment. And the Christian will come to judgment for our works that we did after we've come into the body of Christ for reward, not for salvation.
The basic premise of man is that he can do good. And the basic premise of God is that man of themselves can do no good. So the whole basic premise of man's judgment is, well, I could do good. You know, well, I do good things. God says your righteousness is filthy rags. So before me, you have no righteousness. And there, because we have the wrong premise, we draw the wrong conclusions.
Yeah.
If you deal with men.
Very, very different scales.
Yeah, the men are always thinking, well, I can do good. And because of that, they started out in error and they're not going to draw proper conclusions.
So he makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Abraham had that understanding about God when he was talking about judging Sodom, right? And Abraham was bargaining, right? He said, isn't it right for the Lord of all the earth to do what is right? You know, mm-hmm. And God is the one. He's always going to judge righteously. Who gave him charge over the earth? Who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should go gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together. Man would return to the dust. It's a really good understanding by Elihu of the power of God, not only in creating life, but maintaining life. Paul, when he was, Daniel, when he was speaking to Belshazzar, when he had his party and they were drinking out of the gold and silver goblets that they had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and they were worshiping the gods of stone and wood, and then the finger came out and wrote on the wall, right? When Daniel was upbraiding the king, he said, you're honoring all these gods who aren't God. You're not honoring the God in whose hand is your breath, your life, you know? And he's saying here, if God just took his spirit back, all flesh would perish together. Jesus says about himself, that not only Paul says about Jesus, not only was he the creator, but in him all things consist. He's the glue that holds everything together. He's the power that keeps the universe turning and our life, you know, living. So, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern, will you condemn him who is most just? Job, you can't say that God's doing anything wrong. It's interesting. He's making a little bit of a philosophical point. He's saying, you're saying God is being unjust, and you know what justice is, right? But if God isn't perfectly just, how could anything that is created by him then know what is right or wrong? If God is unjust, right? He's basically saying he's the premise for everything. If you can say find iniquity in him, that means you know don't know anything either. But therefore, he is just, and we get some semblance of justice from him, from studying him. It's kind of an interesting argument. Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. God is not a respecter of persons, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away, the mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Job was saying, I want to go to the Lord and I'll present my case. And Elihu is saying to him, what information are you going to give God that he doesn't already know? His eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He doesn't have to get the facts. He doesn't have to investigate. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, and he sets others in their place. So God acting completely autonomously. He is sovereign. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night. They are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways. So that's the definition, by the way, of sin is just that, right? That we don't consider his ways, we go our way. That's basically sin.
That's good.
Missing them all. So that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who can see him? Whether it is against the nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be in sin. He's talking about sin here, and he talked about that when people go away from God's ways, they're committing iniquity. And it's interesting that when we sin, and he'll make this point more clearly later, he's saying that the consequences of our sin, right, have an effect on ourselves directly and have an effect on other people in which we live around in the world, right? So if someone picks up a gun and shoots another person, right, that act that they committed, that sin, has an effect on people. But beside affecting the heart of God because he cares, none of those things touch God himself. When we sin, we hurt ourselves and we hurt other people here, you know. So,
all our sin is an offense against God, in a sense. Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done the evil your sight.
Yes,
our sin is a horrible offense to God's holiness, period.
I'm talking about the consequences of sin, basically. Works on the horizontal, right? If we sin, it doesn't change God's aspect in heaven.
Right?
Yes. Okay. So, or has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? So Job was basically saying, hey, I didn't do anything. Should God then say, oh, yeah, Job, you're right. Not, you know, leave his plan. Just because you disavow it, you must choose and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. And in the sense where Job was questioning what God was doing, they are words without knowledge and words without wisdom. They came out of his grief. And I believe we've all been guilty of the same thing from time to time, where we say, God, this isn't right. That's not right when we say that, because he cannot do anything wrong. It's really important for us to understand that. George Mueller, in his book, makes an amazing statement, because he was talking about God and he was talking about prayer, and they were asking him about the confidence that he has in God. And he said, God can't do anything wrong. He's always going to do what's right. What he does is always great and magnificent, so I can fully trust him, because that's who he is. It's not like I have to wonder, is he going to do the right thing? He said he can't not be good.
Well, yeah. David said, I know thy judgment, all thy judgments are right, and not that when faithfulness has afflicted.
Yeah, correct.
And the idea behind it, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. When God wants to get your attention, he does, and he's always doing it because of his great love for you as his child. So you have, that's your basic premise. I'm being corrected because he wants to conform me into the image of his son. It's his love that's doing it. So with that being the basic premise, then you can rejoice in tribulations. Twice. Rejoice in tribulations. Well, why? Because God loves me and he's going to treat me. He's going to teach me.
And that is 100% correct. It's not always easy to do, right?
And how can you rejoice in tribulation and suffering if you don't have that as your basic?
Yes.
God is good. He loves me. It's all about how much he loves me.
Yes.
If you take that as your basic premise, then you can humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And he will exalt you in due time. Yes, you, he cares about him, for he careth for you. You need to know these things. You need to study them, learn them, because the trials are coming. Yep. Everybody gets them.
So now he goes in verse 36. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. And he was basically saying God was wrong in what he was doing to him. For he adds rebellion to his sin. I'm not sure I would classify it as rebellion, but... And he says he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Now, the clapping of hands, like we think of applause as approval, but a lot of times if you clap your hands among people, you were basically disrespecting them, you know? And he's saying basically his words are like that to God. So, and multiplies his words against God. So chapter 35, moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? Or you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? What's the use of serving God? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? What does it do to God? Or if you transgress, your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness the son of God. So we can either be good to people, we can be bad to people, and it has a big effect on our lives here. But it does not change who God is. It doesn't throw him off his throne. It doesn't increase his power, diminish his power. You know, that's the point he's making. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. So now he's talking about when we sin here, what does it do? It affects other people. So because of the multitude of oppressions, they'll cry out. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him and you must wait for him. One of the other things that Job was complaining about is, I'm looking for God, but I can't find him. And basically, what Elihu is saying here is sometimes God doesn't answer. And sometimes it's because of the pride of men that he holds back and he doesn't regard what they're saying. I think this is one of those times where it's fairly correct premise, but a wrong application in Job's particular instance. God, I believe, if we seek God in pride and say, you come down here and you explain yourself to me, first of all, the worst thing that probably happened to you is if God did come down. but, you know, God doesn't deal with men in pride. He opposes the proud.
Yeah. Yesterday morning, we were learning about the holiness and God. When God reveals himself, the holiest of man fall on their faces if they were dead. So whatever you think you're going to do, that's what you're going to do.
Yeah.
Now God lifts us up, as he did John and others, lift them up. And there won't be a whole lot of, like, pride.
So yet justice is before him. God is right, and you must wait for him. And that's one of the things. In the end, we'll all say, yep, God, you were right. In the end, we'll understand it. Right now, many times, we don't understand what he's doing. We have to trust. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain, he multiplies words without knowledge. So he's saying God's kind of giving you some space here. You said things that are wrong, and if he wanted to judge right away, he could pounce on you, but he hasn't, and therefore you persist in multiplying words without knowledge. That's the claim he's made. Chapter 36, Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. So now he's going to really shift into a justification of God's majesty, or talking about God's power. He's going to basically be talking about the magnificence of it. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. How about that a claim to make when you're giving an argument to people? Shut up. Person talking to you is perfect in knowledge. Yeah. Elihu doesn't flatter except himself, right? Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withhold his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. If they are bound in fetters, held in cords of affliction, he tells them their works and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they may turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. So he's speaking about the Lord, and basically he's talking about the ultimate righteousness of God as the judge. If people listen to God and they sin, and God tells them what they're doing is wrong, and they repent, he will restore them. If they don't, then they will perish by the sword. Their lives will be lost. This perishing by the sword, right? In that day of judgment, capital punishment, that's the idea here. God being the judge, they will die without knowledge, real knowledge of their maker. But the hypocrite in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted person. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress. Now he's speaking to Job. Into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of riches. But you are filled up with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom will not help you avoid it. Now he's basically kind of falling into the same trap that the others when he's looking at Job and basically saying, you're due the judgment that you're getting. Be careful, lest he take you away with one blow. A large ransom would not help you avoid it. Very true that there is no payment a man can make for his own soul. You can have all the money in the world. You're not going to sit before God and say, I'll give you $1 million to let me in heaven. I'll give you $10 million to let me in heaven. It doesn't work that way. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress, any earthly power? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Job, early on, remember he made those comments where he said, you know, I wish I could just die. Well, I wish I was never born. And then he was like, you know, it'd be easier to just die and quiet and be at peace. And he's saying, don't wish for that, because that's not going to solve the problem, right?
That's what kicked off the whole dialogue initially.
Yeah, exactly. They were the first chapters for the Job spoke all the way back. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? So no one is in a position to judge God. Remember to magnify his works of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great. We do not know him. Interesting. We know a little bit about God. But if I ask any one of us here, do you know God? Can you explain God? Can you tell me everything about him?
Paul said that I might know him. I mean, he wrote half the New Testament, and he said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection.
One of the things to me that makes heaven such an exciting place is we, through eternity, will be continually learning about our God. Yeah. There's never going to be a day when we say, oh, I've come to the end of me.
No. Yeah, never.
It's never going to be boring. God is great, we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water. Now he's going to be talking about some of the physical manifestations of God's power in the natural world. And we're going to be talking about this water cycle on the earth, which it's surprising when you listen to this, how good of an understanding Elihu had at people's age of really the natural process. He draws up drops of water through evaporation, right? Which is distilled as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it, lightning, and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people, he gives food in abundance, he covers his hands with lightning, commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, and the cattle also concerning rising storm. God, through rain, through the flood, brought judgment. But God, through the rain, also brings life upon the earth by water. Interesting how God, in that same device, brings both life and can potentially bring judgment. God's pretty fascinating. Chapter 37. At this, my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole of heaven, his lightnings to the end of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. Where he says to the snow, fall on like the earth. And we're going to see he's going to progress almost like through the seasons here. He's talking about like rains that come, and now we're going to be seeing snow kind of moving maybe from fall into winter. And then we'll see he comes back to the spring and the summer kind of in his allusion as he's talking about the natural world. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The beasts go into den and remain in their lairs, wintertime, hibernation. From the chambers of the south comes the whirlwind and the cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction, for his land, for his mercy, that God, in even through the natural world, is up to many things. And one of the nice things about what Elihu's saying here, we don't always understand what he's up to. Sometimes things are coming for correction. Sometimes they're coming for mercy's sake. Sometimes it's coming just to take care of the world, keep the flowers blooming and the natural processes going on. Listen to this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Great thing, by the way, just that we don't do enough being city folk, urban people. We don't really get out into nature often enough. and just consider the wondrous works of God that we can see with our own eyes in the oceans, in the mountains, you know, in the rivers. It does you good to do that, to get away from things that we have constructed, you know, the constructs of man, and get out into the constructs of God. It changes your perspective. Very quick story, as we're getting ready to finish up this last chapter, if you just give me a minute or two. I was down in the Caribbean on a trip. And when we were down there, happened to be walking back to the cabana that I was staying in, like, and it was dark. And I looked up to the sky, and I almost fell over because of all the stars that I saw. I've never seen that. You know, I'm always around the city and bright lights, and you look up and you see a few stars here and there, and it shocked me what the heavens look like. And I was amazed. And this is just the work of his fingers.
Yep. Yeah, but every star is light years apart.
Oh, I know. It's big.
Each one of the dots up there are light years apart. It's unbelievable.
Yep. So, all right. So let's take a look. Okay. He causes it where they come on the lane for correction. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them? Do you understand all this, Job? And causes the light of his clouds to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Whose wondrous works? Him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? Now moving into summertime, out of spring. You know, it is when we get those lazy days when the wind's hardly blowing, sun's, you know, shining. He says, why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him, have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the sky. When the wind has passed and cleared them. He's saying, a man can't even look into the sun, the natural light of this world. So when the clouds are all blown away and you have one of those cloudless days, he says, you can't even look at the sun, yet you want to look at God. This is the point he's trying to make. Yeah. He comes from the north as a golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And we come to chapter 38, and we're going to take the next few chapters on much slower pace, because God now comes onto the scene, and he will ask Job 70 questions. 70 questions. Some of them are very interesting questions, too. There's a lot to talk about. So read ahead, next few chapters, and Lord willing, we will reconvene next Wednesday with God's grace. Any questions? I know we covered a lot. So thank you for bearing with me.
You could.
Yeah.
Yeah, man. Maybe 1 minute of prayer.
We even got a three.
We started a little late.
So.
Yeah, I'm relieved.
No questions, comments? No? Good. Everybody there on Zoom?
Yep. Good.
Okay.
All right. Well, happy Thanksgiving.
Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we do want to agree with Elihu in saying that there is no one like you. You are perfect in power and in holiness and in justice and in love. Father, we would be utterly terrified of you if you were just all-powerful. Father, we'd be afraid to say a word to you if you were just omniscient and all-knowing. But you also love. And because you love, Lord, through the power of your Son, through the blood that was shed on Calvary, we can say, Abba, Father. and come into your presence without fear, with great reverence, but without fear. Thank you for being our great God. And we ask, Father, that every day we would learn more about you and fall more deeply in love with you. And then, as is our reasonable service, present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. We ask that you and you alone would receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray.